This morning we're going to be kind of following through from the Christmas story, looking at the first part of Matthew chapter 2, going to be reading the first 15 verses. Our focus will be on the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 2. Hear God's word. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, look, wise men from the east came into Jerusalem saying, "Where is the one born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and we have come to bow in homage before him." But King Herod, upon hearing this, was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. And gathering all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired from them where the Messiah should be born. Now they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written through the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means insignificant among the rulers of Judah. For from you will go forth a governor who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod, secretly calling the wise men, inquired from them the time of the star's appearance. And sending them to Bethlehem, he said, 'Go and search carefully concerning the child, but when you find him, report to me so that I also may come and bow in homage before him.' Now hearing the king, they went, and look, the star which they had seen in the east preceded them until coming, it stood over where the child was. And seeing the star, they rejoiced greatly with much joy. And coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and falling down, they bowed in homage before him, and opening their treasure boxes, they offered him gifts, gold and incense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they withdrew by another way to their own territory. Now when they had withdrawn, look, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph, saying, 'Arise, take the child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and remain there until whenever I tell you. For Herod is about to seek the child so that he might destroy him.' And arising, he took the child and his mother by night and withdrew into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, so that the word of the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our hearing of His Word. A gracious God, we thank You again that You do not leave us in darkness, that You have given us a great light, and upon us a great light has shined. It has shone in the face of Your Son, Jesus Christ, and it shines through Your Word. We thank You that we have the privilege and the opportunity to hear that word again this morning. We pray that You would make me faithful and clear as I proclaim it, that we would learn more about what You have said, and that we would be drawn closer to You. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, brothers, sisters, and friends, I'm sure that pretty well all of us have heard the Christmas story so many times that it's become difficult to tell it fresh or to hear it fresh. There are, of course, storytellers who can tell or retell an old story and, for better or worse, make it mean something completely different than what anyone else has ever heard before. I'm not going to try to do that today, but I do want us to hear how at Christmas God Himself retold a few stories. He brought new meaning to old narratives. Actually, we can see that as a large part of Jesus' whole life, especially not least in the Gospel of Matthew. Later in this same Gospel, chapter 5, He says that He has come to fulfill the Law and the Prophets, Israel's Scriptures. And that fulfilling is not simply confirming things that everybody knew, that stuff that had happened and things that had been said before. That's not how this term fulfill works, least of all in this Gospel. No, Jesus fulfills the Law and the Prophets by taking them up into Himself in a very mysterious way. And He doesn't simply retell or reinterpret Israel's story. He, in a real sense, relives it. And there's a lot of that going on already at the start, already at Christmas. All of the phrases of the very first verse here this morning are so rich that I cannot hope to touch on them all. But today I want to have us get just a glimpse of the story that's being told and the stories that are being retold. We read in verse 1, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, look, wise men from the east came into Jerusalem." Now, already we have an invitation to look at the existing storyline. Jesus is born in Bethlehem, where David, his great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, was born. Not in Jerusalem, where David's heirs to the throne would have been born, but all the way back to David's Bethlehem, back to the beginning. And this is in the days of Herod the king. And despite having no relationship to David, and in fact, despite not being a native Jew, Herod is a self-styled new Solomon. Who, after all, built the first temple? Solomon did. And although the temple had been rebuilt after the return of many of the Jews from Babylon, it didn't have the glory of Solomon's temple. That's why when it was rebuilt, you read in some of the prophets how people are weeping at seeing the temple. And they go, oh, well, it doesn't have the glory of the old one. Because Solomon's temple was richly and lavishly adorned. It was Herod who started the project of rebuilding the temple and refashioning it into something like the glory of Solomon's day. Having taken the throne of the sons of David, Herod wanted to be the new son of David, the new Solomon. But of course, this story is not about Herod, the new Solomon, at least not in any unironic sense, if you will. It's about how Herod is the false Solomon, surely. And the storyline twists rapidly as the Christ of Christmas overpowers the false Solomon. Because what we know happens to Solomon is that people journey from far off nations to hear his wisdom and give him gifts of gold, spices, and such. Well, we have people here, don't we, journeying from far off nations too. And they head straight to Jerusalem, where Herod sits enthroned. So far, so good. But instead of putting the gifts at his feet, they say in verse 2, where is the one born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to bow in homage before him. Yes, the wise men have their gifts, but they're not for Herod. They're for someone else, someone Herod has not yet been aware of. The text says that the wise men have come to bow in homage. The term is frequently translated as worship. It means to bend the knee. It's something you would do before a king. When you bent the knee before a king, you showed him that you honored him as a king. You were paying him homage, perhaps even indicating subjection and allegiance. And these men from the east have come to honor a king they have never seen. A king they don't even know the name of. A king from a country where previously, it seems, they have never been. But why? We have seen his star in the east. If you read the Old Testament carefully, you will see that it uses the language of the heavenly bodies, sun, moon, stars, to refer to rulers. Somehow, God showed these men a star, and they understood it represented the rising of a new light, a new ruler, a new king. And the fact that they saw his star all the way over in the eastern country where they were, wherever that was, that means that this king of the Jews was a different sort of king than Herod. And in fact, of a different sort than so many of the lame duck kings who had served in Israel and Judah over the years. This king was someone who was to be important to them, not like Herod. Herod was pretty big in his own mind, but after all, he was largely a puppet, wasn't he? But this king was someone who was to be important in their land. He would not be a weak puppet of empires like Rome or Babylon. This king of the Jews, in short, was born to be their king. That's why they saw his star so far away from Israel in their own homeland. They owe their homage, their allegiance, and their tribute to him. And King Herod may have been a wicked man, but he was a lot smarter than many people today who pretend to celebrate Christmas but show no inkling of the reality of the kingship of Christ. We've seen that all around us in the last few days, haven't we? Herod's response, to the contrary, shows just how seriously he takes Christmas. Verses 3 and 4, but King Herod, upon hearing this, was troubled. And all Jerusalem with him, and gathering all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired from them where the Messiah should be born. You see, Herod knows that the announcement in the east in the form of a star for the king of the Jews, he knows that this isn't some cute occasion for singing inane songs. He knows rather that Christmas is a threat to himself and to his rule. He is an oppressor like Solomon had been toward the end of his life, only more so. You may recall that when Solomon died, the northern tribe sent Jeroboam to Solomon's son, Rehoboam, and pleaded with him. Look, your father was hard on us. He overtaxed us. He overworked us. His yoke was too heavy. That's what they said about Solomon. Well, Herod's yoke is heavier. Solomon overtaxed a wealthy people in order to build his temple. Herod is overtaxing a poor people in order to build his. Subjection to Rome is not bad enough. Israel is under the thumb of a local oppressor. No king likes to hear of a rival, and oppressive kings least of all. Because they know their own histories, you see. And they know that if a rival stands up to them, the people could very well throw their support behind him for the sake of freedom. Well, we don't like to admit it, but there is a little oppressor in all of us. And in that sense, Christmas is not a sweet story, but a threat to all of us. Christmas dethrones us. It presents us a king before whom we must bow the knee. King Jesus stands ready to challenge us, to correct us, to bring us to gentleness and justice and peaceability, so that husbands treat their wives and children with nurture rather than oppression, so that older brothers and older sisters don't torment their younger siblings, not that they ever would, so that princes and kings and presidents remember the rule of God over them and are guarded from becoming bloodthirsty tyrants. And so the church leaders rule with as much forbearance and love as can be consistent with the rod of Christ's rule, so that all of us give of ourselves to serve others even when it costs us. But that challenge, that dethronement that Christ represents is part of the whole point. It is good news. It is through this that he brings what he promises, peace on earth. Peace is not supposed to be merely an easing of my conscience so that I can treat everybody just as I please. Because that's not peace for them, is it? And if we trivialize Christmas into the way it has been trivialized in our culture, it is no longer peace. It is trivia. Peace is when I am reconciled to God through His anointed King, and I in turn extend His reconciling love to others. That is where Christ's kingship must lead. Anyway, Herod knows that he is threatened. He knows what God has promised, and rather than thumb his nose at the Word of God, he in fact takes it all too seriously. He asks those who should know where the King of the Jews, the promised Messiah, is to be born. And so in verses 5 and 6, they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written through the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means insignificant among the rulers of Judah, for from you will go forth a governor, who will shepherd my people Israel.'" That promise is from the prophecy of Micah. The Spirit through him spoke of a time when David's line would no longer be ruling from Jerusalem, when the Davidic heir would be born, not in the capital, not in David's royal city, but in the apparently insignificant village where David himself had been born. God would bring forth a governor from there, a shepherd like David, who would shepherd God's people. And Herod, the false Solomon, now acts like what he truly is. He knows the truth, even believes it to be true, as you can tell. He responds to it, and he wages war against it. Verses 7 and 8, "And Herod, secretly calling the wise men, inquired from them the time of the star's appearance. And sending them to Bethlehem, he said, 'Go and search carefully concerning the child. But when you find him, report to me, so that I may also come and bow in homage before him." And to anyone unfamiliar with Herod, to anyone who doesn't know the story, it sounds like the right response. Oh yes, even Herod believes the promises and awaits the Messiah. He too longs for the anointed of God and wants to bow before him and honor him. And in fact, Herod's response quite closely, on the outside, according to his words, parallels what the wise men themselves are doing. In verse 2, they ask the question, "Where is the one born king of the Jews?" That's what Herod asks. "And then we have come to bow in homage before him." What does Herod do? Just the same. He asks the question, verse 4, "Where is the Messiah to be born?" And then in verse 8, "I too want to come and bow in homage before him." Just the same as the wise men, right? But this is the king who, right around this time, in this stage of life, he killed his favorite wife because he was paranoid she was plotting against him. He's ruthless against anything and anyone that gives even the faintest hint of challenging his authority, even if it's just his own mad illusions. So he may say he wants to bow down, but what he really wants is to take down, to take out his new rival. And now the wise men go out and they see the star again. I think that's interesting. They see the star again. They'd lost sight of it. You see, they had followed the star all the way here, and then they began to make assumptions. They had mistakenly assumed that it was leading them to Jerusalem. Of course, where else? To the center of power, such as it was at this point. But God had other plans. His son would be born into obscurity. He would not inherit the power and the glory. He would bring it. He would bring it into this world of weakness and poverty and darkness. And so we read in verses 9 and 10, "Now hearing the king, they went and looked. The star, which they had seen in the east, preceded them until coming it stood over where the child was. And seeing the star, they rejoiced greatly with much joy." The star has brought light to them all the way back in their homeland. And now they've become bound to it, attached to it, devoted to it. They've begun to enter into the brightness of the rising of the greatest king the world has ever seen. And this is not, of course, the first time God has led his people by to the light, and for that matter, with a light. Here is the light of a star, but you will remember that after the Exodus, God led his people through the wilderness by means of his Shekinah, a burning manifestation of his glory that lit the way before them by night, and of course a glory cloud during the day. Here it is not Israel, but Gentiles who are led by the light of God. And where are they led? Not to Jerusalem. That's kind of the wilderness they go through. Not to Jerusalem, but to humble Bethlehem, where they find the true king worthy of the gifts of the wisdom and riches of the East. Verse 11, "And coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and falling down, they bowed in homage before him, and opening their treasure boxes, they offered him gifts, gold and incense and myrrh." Here is the child. Here is the king. Here is the destination of the journey of the nations. Think of Isaiah 60, verse 6. "Gentiles from far off lands would bring gold and incense and proclaim the praises of Yahweh." This is the culmination of verse 3 of that chapter. "The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." Well, here come the Gentiles. Here comes the gold and incense. Here comes the praises of the Lord. For here is the light of Israel, the brightness of the rising of God's Messiah. The bright star has marked it, and here the Gentiles come. And here we have come. Well, what then of Herod? We read in verse 12, "And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they," the wise men, "withdrew by another way to their own territory." They don't know Herod, but God does. He knows that Herod is not really another Solomon, but rather another Pharaoh who wishes to destroy the true Israel. And so, like the midwives, who Exodus tells us lied to Pharaoh, and here the wise men trick Herod, if you will. Verse 16 says that Herod saw that he was mocked by the wise men. Rather than following his instructions, they followed the instructions of God and returned by another route to their own country. But this story, nonetheless, after all, is a retelling of the story of Solomon. And it is so in remarkable ways. Herod really does relate to Solomon in uncomfortable ways, because Solomon, for all his wisdom, acted in folly and oppression because he did not remain single-mindedly devoted to God. But if Herod is everything bad about Solomon with none of the good, then this Christmas baby is the opposite. He is the one who receives the respect, the honor, and the gifts of the wise men of the East, as Solomon did. He has riches and wisdom that make Solomon's pale into nothingness. And of course, he is the true son of David, destined to sit on David's throne. But if Christ is the true Solomon and rewrites that story, he also rewrites the other story that competes with Solomon's. And this is very interesting. We don't have time to go into a lot of what follows, so I can't say very much about it here, but I want to give us, as I said earlier, a little bit of a glimpse of how God retells the story of Israel, and indeed, how Jesus takes those stories into himself and relives them. In the ensuing verses, God warns Joseph to take Mary and Jesus and flee to Egypt. And then later, Jesus will return, and he will bring about true new worship. Well, that points back too. Just as Solomon built a temple and had a rival who stood up to him, so it is for Herod, the new temple builder, the false Solomon, who is threatened by Jesus. Who was Solomon's rival? His name was Jeroboam. We mentioned him earlier. His name leaves a bad taste in our mouths. Because everywhere he is mentioned, he is spoken of according to this little proverb, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. That's like his last name. We tend to overlook several features in the Jeroboam story. Some of these features indicate divine purpose. Others are just clear parallels to the life of Jesus. First, it was God who raised Jeroboam up to challenge Solomon's excesses in governing. Second, Jeroboam had to flee from Solomon until Solomon died. Where did he flee to? Egypt. Third, Jeroboam returned during the reign of Solomon's son. Fourth, when Rehoboam does not listen to the reasonable petitions of Jeroboam and the people of the northern tribes, God comes to Jeroboam and makes remarkable promises to him that sound almost Davidic concerning how God will bless him if he follows in the way of the Lord. And then fifth, Jeroboam imitates some actions of Aaron years earlier with the golden calf and institutes a new form of worship, a worship that no longer keeps the tribe of Levi unique, but universalizes the priesthood, if you will. You recognize any pattern there? First, God has installed Jesus on his holy hill of Zion. Indeed, he does come to challenge Herod, the false Solomon, and every other ruler who does not bow the knee before God. Second, Jesus has to flee to Egypt until Herod dies. Third, Jesus returns from Egypt during the reign of Herod's son. Fourth, Jesus is the recipient of all the promises to David and his heirs. And fifth, Jesus institutes a new form of worship, a worship no longer bound by the rules that set apart the tribe of Levi, but a worship rather where all of God's people are truly such priests before God that they have full and equal access to him. You see, Jesus is not only the new David, the true David, and the new and true Solomon in Matthew 2. He is also the new and first true Jeroboam. He is everything that Jeroboam should have been, and yet he is so as the son of David. He brings everything together in himself. Now, what's the payoff for us in seeing all of this? Is it just to see an intriguing literary pattern in the Bible and say, huh, cool. Well, that's nice too. But I think this is an additional way in which Christmas truly becomes personal to us. It's one thing for us to see that Jesus is the new and true David, the hero, new and true Solomon, the great, richest and wisest man in history, Men we recognize as ones praised in Scripture, even though the Bible does not, after all, whitewash their faults. But the fact that Christ is not only the new and true David, or the new and true Solomon, but also the new and true Jeroboam, that he rewrites and relives that story. Brothers and sisters, this truly is hope for us. For all too often, we can relate better to men like Jeroboam than to David or to Solomon. He isn't a hero, he's a complete mess up. And we can relate to that better, can't we? And Jesus rewrites his story. Well, Jesus is the true man, brothers and sisters, and he stands in not merely for the great ones, like David and Solomon. He stands in for us. He has taken our story and given it a new plot and a new character. He has lived our life before us so that we now can live our lives after him according to the new pattern that he has laid down. And that is new birth. Christmas is not simply about the nativity of Jesus, son of Joseph. It is about the nativity of you and me. Given a new king, a new hope, a new story, and a new life. Brothers and sisters, behold the brightness of the rising of King Jesus. It is the brightness of our rising. As in him, old things have passed away. There is a whole new creation wherein all things are made new. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the riches that you have given us in Jesus. We thank you that we who were lost and dead in trespasses and sins have become alive. Alive not just to a decent, ordinary life, but we have become alive in Christ, who is the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is the new Adam, the true man, and in him we find true life. Father, we pray that as we have heard the newness again that he has brought to us, that we would be instructed and encouraged again to live in that newness and to carry it forward into our lives, that we would set aside every tendency and temptation toward oppression and bring true peace to those around us. We pray these things that the reign of Jesus Christ may be extended and magnified in us and around us. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.